Perhaps a good way to re-enter our study of 2 Samuel is to provide, if you will, a season recap of where we were and a season preview of where we're going. Some of you may know, and some of you may not, that when we began our Sunday evening services earlier in the year, we began with considering 2 Samuel beginning at chapter 13, verse 23. That's where we just happened to be when we started Sunday evening services, carrying it over from our Friday night services. And interestingly, up until the time where we took the break and a little hiatus for the summer, we went right up until the point where Absalom had died and David subsequently found out what we coined as breaking news. It was like the whole first season of our study here on Sunday nights of 2 Samuel traced the rise and fall of Absalom. That's where we were. And now as we begin with 2 Samuel 19, we're going to see what life after Absalom looks like. But first, by way of recap, you might remember that the reach of rebellion had spread throughout the land of Israel. There was an undercurrent that was going through the land, and Absalom's favor was gaining steam, and the people were being more and more ingratiated to him. And this rebellion spread throughout the land right under David's nose until it came to a head. And when it came to a head, when the uprising finally happened, David had no choice but to flee. The same man who had been on the run for so many years from King Saul was now in exile again. And he was in exile, but he wasn't without some hope, and he wasn't without a team, and he wasn't without a strategy, but more importantly, he wasn't without God. To his relief, as we saw in 2 Samuel, God had purposed to destroy Absalom. And as a result, the days of Absalom's pseudo-kingdom were numbered. David, along the way of his exile, if you remember, he was encouraged by 600 men that had followed him from when he was in Gath. 600 men of Gath were with him in his exile. But then along the way of his exile, there were other people that we ran into. He ran into, but we ran into them by way of the literary study. There was Ittai the Gittite. There was Zadok and Abiathar. Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and the Levites. And if you remember, Ahithophel wasn't there, because Ahithophel was with the conspirators, and that was a big deal, and David knew that was a big deal. So when he heard that Ahithophel wasn't with him, but was with the conspirators, he prayed a simple prayer. I don't know if he prayed it under his breath or if he fell to his knees, but he prayed a simple prayer. Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And God was happy to oblige David. And as a matter of fact, in the text, right after David prays that prayer, who shows up on the scene? Hushai. And Hushai would be the man who would be the instrument through which God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. During the course of David's exile, you might remember that he also had some encounters, besides those, with a flattering Ziba and a cursing Shimei, both of which you're going to see, Lord willing, in our study pretty soon, maybe next week. They show up in 2 Samuel 19. So you saw them when David was leaving, and now you're going to see them again when David is returning. You may also be wondering, hey, whatever happened to Mephibosheth? I mean, we got introduced to Mephibosheth early on in 2 Samuel, and then we saw a narrative about him a little bit later on in 2 Samuel, and then Ziba came and told David that Mephibosheth was going to stay behind with Absalom because he was hoping that the house of Saul would then take control again of the kingdom. Whatever happened to him, is that it? Ziba gets his property and David moves on? Where's Mephibosheth? Well, you're going to see him too. He shows up again not too long from now. That'll be interesting to see. Until now, at this point in time, when we left off, David was weeping. He was weeping at the end of 2 Samuel 18. As we pick up in 2 Samuel 19, he's still going to be weeping. Before any of those encounters that I spoke of happen, there are many loose ends to be tied up. First loose end that we're going to see is, will David stop weeping? He has to, if he's going to maintain any control of the kingdom. It's dire. It's at that point, you'll see why in the text. And the second thing that we're going to see We're going to see what happens with the rejected king. Will the rejected king become the received king? Before David can meet any of those people along the way back to Jerusalem, first some loose ends have to be tied up. So we begin in 2 Samuel 19, verse 1, where we read, "And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.'" So remember, Joab, David's chief general, he is told here that David was weeping and mourning for Absalom. Now, this may or may not have been surprising news for Joab. But given the fact that the messenger prefaced his report with the Hebrew word hineh, behold, there was something that was clearly surprising about David's weeping and mourning. It wasn't the fact that David was weeping and mourning. We can understand that. He was weeping for his rebellious son who had died. What was surprising was the duration of David's weeping. What was surprising was the intensity of David's weeping. Now, as we said before, no one, I don't think, should blame David for weeping for Absalom. Most of those who were with David only knew Absalom as the rebellious man who led an insurrection against the king. But David knew more than that. David knew Absalom when he was a little child, learning to say his first words. David knew Absalom when he liked to sit on daddy's lap. David knew Absalom when he probably saw characteristic traits in Absalom and said, "Oh, that reminds me a lot of myself." David didn't just know the rebel, David knew him as a son. So we can understand David's weeping. He didn't just know the recent history of Absalom, he knew what probably felt like right now ancient history about Absalom. He knew that. He could probably say, like Jeremiah, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears," Jeremiah 9:1, "that I might weep for Absalom, my son." And not just because he knew him and was sad that he was dead, but because he had a part in this. The sword that did not depart from David's house and the sword that kept slaying his children was a result of his sin and his rebellion with Bathsheba and against Uriah. So part of what was probably happening in David's mind, not just, "Oh, I can't believe my son is dead. I remember him when he was a little boy." Part of it had to be his own guilty conscience thinking, "I brought this upon my household with my sin." So we can understand David's weeping. But unlike Jeremiah, whose weeping for the nation of Israel, and particularly the people of Judah, did not lead him to abandon the responsibilities of his prophetic office, David, however, was forsaking his kingly responsibilities in this moment. And the effects of that negligence rippled. In verse 2, we read, "So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.'" All right, a textual note first. The Hebrew word for victory, as we see the third word in our English translation, it can be translated salvation, which is probably more fitting since it connotes the idea of deliverance. So you might say, "So the salvation that day was turned into mourning for all the people." Right? Not eternal salvation, but a temporal salvation. Not a salvation from God's wrath, but a salvation from Absalom's wrath. It's turned to mourning. Why? Well, we're told because the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." Now, don't get the wrong idea. It wasn't that the people were mad that David was upset. It wasn't like the people were saying, "You know, good kings don't cry over dead rebels." That's not what was going on here. The people mourned that day because all they heard was that the king was grieved for his son. There was no press release from the king saying to the people, "Thank you for your service. God has wrought a mighty victory for us. Thank you for risking your lives for me while I was here in Mahanaim and you went out to fight the battle." Nothing. No, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Nothing. The only thing they heard, the only press release that got released, if you will, was, "The king is grieved for his son." It's like the brighter day that the people longed for and fought for turned out to be riddled with clouds and rain. Now the king could have, and he should have, celebrated the nation's victory and the people's victory publicly, while he mourned for Absalom privately. That's what should have been happening. But that's not what he did. And his lack of emotional self-control turned a victorious army into a mourning people. Now, you and I may not be kings over small nations or city-states or anything like that, but we can learn from David's behavior here. Make sure you keep good control over your emotional thermostat. David didn't do that here. You need to assess the situations that you're in, and you need to assess who is around you, and you need to make sure you have good control of your emotional thermostat, unless people become uncomfortable, discouraged, or even much worse. For example, a bad day at work shouldn't turn into a bad day at home. If a relationship that is precious to you goes sour in some sort of way, it shouldn't lead the other relationships that you have in your life to feel valueless or less precious. You see what I mean? You have to watch your emotional thermostat. If one event of your life then ripples and affects all the other events in your life, that's a dangerous thing. That could be a destructive thing. And that's what was happening right here with David. The king had a lot of influence. And again, you may not be a king, but you may be surprised by how much influence you have. Therefore, watch your emotional thermostat. And if anyone needs to be reminded that God would have us to be mindful of such things, you need look no further than Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10 is the account of Nadab and Abihu offering strange, unauthorized fire that they were not allowed to do. And they did that. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. They were not commanded to do it, yet they did it. And then fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. And after that, Moses goes to Aaron. Because if you remember, Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons. They were priests. Aaron was the high priest. And now his sons offer this unauthorized fire. They were not allowed to do this. They are devoured by the fire of the Lord. And then Moses comes to Aaron, and this is what Moses said. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. And after that, we're told in verse 4, Aaron held his peace. It was as though Aaron held his tongue, and he acknowledged by his lack of saying something that God was right. My sons did wrong. The justice of God is right. And God's holiness must still be our priority. But this goes further. If you read on, after Aaron is told that, and after he holds his peace, Moses then calls for two family members of Aaron to come and carry the bodies of Nadab and Abihu out from where they were. And then Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, two other of Aaron's sons, this. So this is Moses speaking. "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. This was a hard command. What Moses was saying to them was something like this. You can't go through the normal grieving process here. You can't bear the normal customary signs of mourning. And as a matter of fact, you're going to probably want to follow out the bodies as these men carry them out. But you can't do that because you have a holy responsibility that the Lord has given you. You are called to serve as a high priest. Aaron, your sons are called to serve alongside of you. That's what they've been doing up until this point. In the days leading up to this point, you have to stay the course. The anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. You have to set an example in this moment that the priority of God's holiness takes priority over your sadness. You can't forsake the tabernacle. You have to stay at your post. Not perpetually, not forever, but for right now. It wasn't that God was saying you can't weep and you can't be upset perpetually and you can't have those sensations in your heart, but Aaron had a holy responsibility, as did his sons. And that holy priority had to take priority over their sadness. This way, when the people saw how the high priest and how his sons regarded the holiness of God, they too would be encouraged to reverence God. So the people would be encouraged in that regard, and Yahweh's glory would be affirmed. So it is important to God. We see that by way of principle, both there and in 2 Samuel. But that principle was not David's priority at this time. And as a result, verse 3, and the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. Now what's going on here? You can start by saying, instead of being welcomed back with cheers, the people were unwelcomed home with tears. You can start there. And as a result, rather than feeling like military victors, they were ashamed and they stole back into the city, i.e., they came stealthily, as though they were villainous murderers who just executed some hit on the king's son, and they were just trying to stay under the radar lest they provoke the king's displeasure anymore, because all they heard is the king was grieved for his son. So they returned quietly, as though they wanted to return privately and to keep a low profile. Now I want you to see what the inspired narrator does in verse 4. It's rather interesting. Verse 4, now a little transition. We go from that scene in verse 3 to this one in verse 4. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son! It's as though we have two scenes that are playing simultaneously. In verse 3, you have the people traveling stealthily back into the city. In verse 4, you have David's continuous mourning, the same mourning that we saw in the last chapter. It's continuing. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son, my son. He cried out with a loud voice. If you see in the text that he covered his face, it's as though he wanted to be buried in his own grief. It's as though he wanted to be isolated from the outside world. It's as though he wanted some sort of solitary confinement. He himself was abandoning his responsibilities to the people, and it's as though by covering his face, he was further augmenting that posture. So he covers his face and he cries out, and the people hear probably what they keep hearing, Oh, Absalom, my son, or the king is grieving for his son, but they don't hear thank you. They don't hear thank you. Now, I want you to see this from a literary standpoint. It's rather interesting. 2 Samuel 18:33 is the last verse of that chapter. So right there we see David mourning for Absalom. Then in this verse right here, 2 Samuel 19:4, we see David mourning for Absalom. And right in between David's mourning for Absalom, we see the return of the people. Perhaps the inspired narrator is representing for us the way in which the people were surrounded with nothing but David's lamentation. Perhaps that's part of what's going on here. He should have surrounded the people with praise rather than drowning them with tears. But help was on the way. And it was coming from an unlikely place. If you've been tracking in 2 Samuel and in 1 Samuel, you will be somewhat surprised by who shows up, or you might not be surprised. Who would snap David out of this? Well, there was a son of Zeruiah who was up to the task. Joab thought it was time for a wake-up call, and the wake-up call would come in two phases, a rebuke and an exhortation. First, we consider the rebuke. In verses 5 and 6, we read, Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Well, we're not told how Absalom came into the king's presence. We're told he came into the house of the king. We're not told how. I wouldn't be surprised if he kicked the door down, or at least kicked it open. I say that because when he comes in here, In the Hebrew, we have the longest sentence of any character in 1 or 2 Samuel. It's as though he barrages David with a verbal rebuke. He comes in and he just unleashes on him. Here's the news about David's mourning in verse 1, shows up in verse 5, made a beeline for Mahanaim, enters David's presence, disgusted with his exorbitant grieving, and he issues a stern rebuke. He told David, "Today you have disgraced," you might also say shamed, that word can be translated like that, "all your servants who have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines." Joab does a good job of expositing his own statement. If you ask, well, how did the king shame and disgrace all those people? Joab explains, "In that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for I today perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, then it would have pleased you well." Now, despite all the odd elements of a rebuke coming from the bloody hands of Joab, by the way, the guy who killed Absalom on the battlefield when the king had asked him and the others, "Deal gently with my son Absalom," he is making a point right here. David had a responsibility, a civic duty to his servants who risked their life for him. David had a paternal duty to his other children, particularly his sons, who, if Absalom had stayed on the throne, would probably die at Absalom's hands in his attempt to secure the throne. David had a responsibility, marital responsibility, to his wives and his concubines to see that they'd be protected from Absalom's wickedness or avenged of it. And sometimes stern rebukes are needed. You know, Absalom doesn't come into David's room with some Kleenex. He doesn't sit down and put his arm around him and say, "Hey, how you doing, buddy?" He would have done well to have had some of that. Do I think Joab's rebuke here is like flawless, like this is the way you want to rebuke somebody when they're mourning? No, no. I think he would have done well to have had sympathy on display. But we do live in a culture that's trying to breed a generation that knows nothing but encouragement and nothing of rebuke. That's the kind of culture that we live in. Correction of bad behavior is a good thing, but we live in a culture that just wants to be fed on encouragement. Encourage me. And it has trickled into the churches, by the way. Right? We are in a place right now in an evangelical culture in 2016 where people don't even understand that the Word of God is meant to be for correction and reproof and rebuke and instruction in righteousness. But we live in a culture that is addicted to encouragement. Just encourage me. Tell me I'm doing well. Give me a shot in the arm. Give me some hope. As though people are addicted to hope. And they show up to church saying, "I just want hope and encouragement and happy tidings." You have the happiest tiding in the gospel. And the Word of God is filled with both hope and correction. You are to receive it all. That kind of thinking has trickled into the church. But then I think there's a problem here too. The other problem that I think could happen is we see Joab's rebuke. And as I mentioned, I do not think Joab's rebuke is flawless. I do not think so at all. I think he would have done well to have showed sympathy. And a little later on in this chapter, we'll be reminded that the sons of Zeruiah didn't do too well with sympathy. It just didn't seem to be in their DNA. But you'll see that a little bit later on, Lord willing. It wasn't a family trait. But if David got caught up in Joab's tone, he would have missed the legitimacy of Joab's point. See, now in our culture, it's almost as though if you say something in a mean tone, even if your point is right, somebody can get so caught up in your tone and how you delivered it that they miss the point. That could have happened to David as well. I think it would happen to a lot of people in our days. And I want to encourage you, if somebody within the body of Christ gives you a rebuke, and let's say they don't deliver it in the manner that they ought to, it's a little more Joab-like than it ought to be, don't get caught up in the tone. See if there's a legitimacy to the point. I think that's important. We would do well to remember kings like David and Christians like us, that better is an open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs 27, verse 5. Or Proverbs 28, 23, "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue." should you be on the receiving end of a rebuke, maybe even a Joab-like rebuke, try to hear what's being said more than you hear the tone of how it's said. Well, this is what David needed, and Joab wasn't done. He also gave David an exhortation slash warning in verse 7. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. So Joab was persuaded that this was a critical moment for David. The war was over, but if David didn't snap out of it, he was about to lose the kingdom. So Joab may have, I don't know, taken the Lord's name in vain when he just says here, for I swear by the Lord. I don't know, maybe that was a little bit rash for him, or maybe he had insight to the morale of the people, and he knew a little bit of the conversations of what was going on among the people, and he knew, David, this is at critical mass. You have to do something now. You need to act. David needed to act at that moment. He didn't need a little more time. He didn't need to think about it some more. He didn't have to try to work up the strength. He just needed to do the right thing. So a quick aside here. Quick aside by way of Christian application to Christian life. So many times in the Christian life, things that you have to do come down to this. When you're like, oh, I just don't know. I just don't know if I feel the strength to do it. Maybe I'll pray about it. Maybe I'll wait a little bit long. If there is something that is the right thing that you know you need to do, just do it. Don't put it off. Don't wait for a situation to get to critical mass. Even if it doesn't get to critical mass, just do the right thing. Even if you don't feel like it. David was on the receiving end from some instruction from Joab that if he didn't do this, he was going to be a leader without any followers. That doesn't work too well. But what happened here right now, Joab, when he did with David, appeared to shock David into some emotional sobriety. He knew he had to put the fire out, otherwise it would devour hopes of restoration. And we see in verse 8, we read, then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. Now, if you actually read through this verse, and you look at the words, you look at what's said and what's not said, you notice it's pretty bare on the details. If you just read the verse, you might think, wait a minute. So David just got up, went to the gate, sat in the gate, and I'm presuming the very presence of him sitting in the gate turned the tide of public emotion. Is that what's happening here? Well, even though it's not described in verse 8, that is what's happening. Because the implication of what Joab had just said in verse 7 was not that the king was just going to be sitting in the gate, but he was going to speak comfort to the people. So David goes, and apparently the people weren't there at first. Everyone had fled to their own tent, and they hear that the king is now there. So they begin to come back. And though it's not described here, the king is sitting in the gate in light of Joab's exhortation to speak comfort to the people. And Joab proved to be just the motivator that David needed. And I want you to see something. And it'd be good for you, me, to be reminded in the days ahead. The interaction between these two men serve as instruction for us, I think. David probably did not feel like doing this. David probably did not put his sorrow behind him and immediately his grief disappeared. But he did it. And it was good for the people. Probably didn't feel like it, but he did it. And the ripple effects were good for all the people who were under him. And the second thing I want you to see is that after this point, there isn't a hint that David is still, if you will, emotionally unstable. It's as though Joab shocked him into emotional sobriety. David does the right thing, and in doing the right thing, he picks up and he moves on and he begins to live life after Absalom. Sometimes when you feel bombarded with legitimate grief or legitimate grief that is compounded with excessive grief, sometimes the best thing that you could do is just pick yourself up and by the grace of God, do the next right thing that the Lord would command you to do through the Word of God and the providential situations He's put you in. You may be so surprised of the ripple effects of blessedness of such self-sacrificial walking. You may be surprised of how that heavy burden that you had on your shoulders, as it were, as you got up to do that right thing, got lifted in the process of you doing that right thing. That's the way it kind of worked itself out in the narrative here. Obedience to God, I would argue, it may not always immediately remove depression, but I would argue that it is always a good antibiotic against depression. Obedience to God, it's as though if you're feeling at your lowest point, find a way to honor God. Praise God. Glorify God. Go serve someone else. Go find somebody else that you can exhort or carry their burden or pray for. I would argue obedience, these things that Jesus has commanded us for our joy, is always a good antidote against depression, even if it doesn't remove it immediately. Now, I want you to see this, because now at this point, we're getting into verse 9 and 10, and all we've been talking about at this point are the people who were under David and faithful to David. We haven't been talking about the whole nation that was under the sway of Absalom. This is just David trying to get a grasp on the people that were faithful to him. Because they were about to fragment, they were about to disperse according to Joab, and that's all we've been talking about. But what about all the other people? What about the rest of the nation of Israel? Well, that's what we're going to see in verses 9 and 10. We're going to see what they were thinking, and they were thinking something like this. What's next for us? In verses 9 and 10, we see how they were trying to figure out how to live life after Absalom. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" We get insight into a little conundrum that the rebellious tribes and the rebellious people had. They were trying to figure out, what are we going to do? Beginning of verse 9, all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. The dispute that was going on here was just simply this. Who is going to lead us? Absalom's pseudo-kingdom did not have a succession plan. It was about Absalom. Absalom didn't even have time to think of a succession plan, which Absalom probably wasn't going to be thinking about that anytime soon anyway. So now the people are like, okay, this didn't work out. And they begin to kind of reminisce a little bit. You're like, they're like, you know, David was pretty good to us. He did deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and that was a pretty important thing. He did deliver us from our perennial enemies, the Philistines. Anybody read through the history of the book of Judges, right? He delivered us from the hands of the Philistines, and that was a pretty big thing. Or early 1 Samuel, he actually delivered us from them. And they're rehearsing the history a little bit. And they're like, now he's died, or now he has fled because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. So I'm trying to figure out what to do. Somebodies say something like this. Okay, well, why don't you go say something about bringing the king back? So that was part of the dialogue that was happening. Is somebody going to bring him back? Which wasn't exactly an easy thing to do. Really, you got to think about this. Kind of work out the narrative. Were the people going to come to David and say, would you want to be one of the people that went up to David and said, yeah, you know that whole rebellion thing? That whole thing where we wanted to kill you? Would you want to be king over us again? Maybe from a pastoral mindset, you can kind of imagine scenarios that you could potentially, Lord willing, none of you and myself, we will never be in this situation, but imagine by the grace of God being a faithful pastor over a flock, and then there's some handsome, rebellious young guy who comes in, an Absalom-like guy. Maybe he doesn't have the long hair of Absalom, that won't work too well in our culture, but he's nonetheless really handsome, and he leads a rebellion against you within the church. And then all of a sudden, the whole church is swayed, and they're like, yeah, get out of here. We don't want you for whatever reason it is. And then you're like, all right, I guess I got to go. I got to cut out of here. And then all of a sudden, Absalom, whoever this modern version of Absalom is, he dies. For whatever reason, he dies. And then the people come back, and they say, yeah, you know that pastor who was over us? You know the guy that we kicked you out for? He's dead now. and we would really love to have you back. And then imagine a pastor saying something like this. All right, I'm in. I love you guys, and I'll serve you, even despite what happened. And we can miss what David's doing here and what he's about to do. They're going to request him back, and David, in the flesh, could have been like, you kidding me? I'm going to come and serve you. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to start afresh. I'm going to get rid of you. If I'm nice to you, I'll exile you. If I'm still frustrated with what you did, I'm going to give you capital punishment for your grand treason against me. But before we get to David's reaction, I want you to see what the people were doing here. The people were going to send a request to the king so that the king would come and reign over them. I think that's instructive for us. Because all too often in our walks, Christian walks, we may be tempted to put Absalom-like things on the throne that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. No, you're not going to put your hope in an Absalom in an eternal sense, but you may be tempted to have a thing catch your attention for a season, and all of a sudden that thing captivates your mind in an Absalom-like way. We do stuff like this. Not to the severity, I would argue, of what they did. What they did was basically like treason. It's like trading in Christ for someone else. But there's something about that proclivity to trade Christ for lesser things and have lesser things captivate our minds and hearts for a time. And then we get broken and we say, how did I get so caught up in that thing? How did I get caught up in that relationship? How did I get caught up in that job? How did I get caught up in those financial promises? How did I get caught up in whatever it was? My children. How did I get caught up in that, as though that took the place of Jesus? So maybe a little bit of application for you. If you happen to be in a season like that and you know something is in a position of prominence in your life that it ought not to be, maybe you can learn a lesson from these rebellious tribes. They were going to do the right thing in this moment. They were going to say, you know what? We need the king back in his proper place. And I'm not exhorting you to try to get saved again. If you are a Christian, you've been justified by faith and you have peace with God. But maybe you have to get something right and you have to make sure that the King, King Jesus, is in a proper place of preeminence. Maybe tonight you send by way of a prayer request up to God, Lord, please, don't let anything else be Lord over my life. Whatever you have to do, if you have to remove the Absalom-like thing from my life, remove it so that nothing else is obscuring my allegiance to you. I think metaphorically that carries over by way of application for us. Well, David apparently, I'm going to fill in some of the blanks for you right now, David apparently heard of Israel's overtures towards him to return. In between verse 10 and 11, that's apparently what happens. So now in verse 11, David is concerned about Judah's absence from a similar request. We read, so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. Now, this was very magnanimous of David. This was, and could seem like this at first glance, and it was this, a logical step of prudent political strategy. David knows if he's going to rule the kingdom well, he needs the tribe of Judah to be alongside of him. So he sends a message, because apparently word had gotten back to David, all the tribes want to come back to you, David, and they want you to come back to them, but we haven't heard anything from Judah, which is strange. Why? Because Judah is the tribe from which David was from. It was his hometown. Why is Judah the last to request the king back? Well, the reason is because Judah, perhaps you might say, bore the most guilt in the rebellion. The rebellion sprung up right in Judah's territory, namely Hebron. You remember at the sound of the trumpets, the tribes were to say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 2 Samuel 15:10. This was David's hometown. David was anointed as king there. David ruled in Hebron for 7 years before he ruled over united Israel. This was David's kinsman. And they led the way in the rebellion in the support of Absalom. So what David is doing here is pretty incredible. He sends a message to Zadok and Abiathar. If you remember, they were the priests who stayed behind in Jerusalem to communicate gracious words for guilty rebels. Gracious words for guilty rebels. Amazing. The reason why the elders of Judah and the Judahites did not say, "Count us in to receive the king back," was because they thought the king had counted them out. But amazingly, David, like his God, to paraphrase from Micah 7:18, he passed over the rebellion of his people. David here looks a lot like his God. He had every reason to hold their iniquities against them. But he passes over their rebellion. And he spoke to them like they were his closest kin. Verse 12, "You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?" He's pleading with them. He's making a familial appeal. He identified them as brethren. We see that at the beginning of verse 12. And then he reinforces that. "You are my bone and my flesh." In other words, we're family. Yeah, you tried to kill me. Yeah, you led a rebellion against me. That's how I'm thinking in my mind. David's not even going there. David's just saying, we're family. Why then haven't you brought the king back? "Your bone of my bone, your flesh of my flesh, to strike at you would be like striking at myself." But then David understands that they probably needed a little assurance that would go a long way to alleviate their anxieties, so he made them a bold offer. Verse 13, "And say to Amasa, are you not bone? Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army of the Lord, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." Amasa was David's nephew, and this was a bold move. You can see Amasa's relationship to David, 2 Samuel 17:25. 1 Chronicles 2:17. Amasa was his nephew, his bone and flesh, and he was the man that Absalom chose to lead his army. David is making a grand overture here. Amasa was about to get a promotion. He wasn't just going to be over the armies that Absalom had. He was going to be over the whole united Israel in place of Joab. But this was brilliant, because the people of Judah would say, okay, all right, he's going to take Amasa, and Amasa was the guy who was leading us, and that's David's nephew, and he's kinsman too. He's of the tribe of Judah. Okay, all right, so I guess David's for real. He doesn't want to kill us. Perhaps he's not going to give us some royal retribution. It was an incredibly wise move in that regard. It would be a huge token of peace towards the formerly pro-Absalom Israelites who were under Amasa's direction. The only one who loses out, for now, is Joab. Accent that those two words, "for now." How do you think Joab's going to take this? He's not going to take it well. He's out of the scene, for now. And he'll be out for a little bit. But you haven't seen the last of him. And this, he's going to have something to say to this. He doesn't exactly do well when he's offended. He has a history of nursing grudges, as we've seen in our study of 2 Samuel. But nonetheless, David did it. Why was David doing it here? Why did he replace Joab? Well, you might say it was just politically expedient, and that's why he did it. Well, maybe it was just that. Or maybe it was a little bit of retribution. Joab had slayed his son on the battlefield when David had given him instructions not to. Or maybe David didn't like the stern talking to he got. I don't know. But nonetheless, he did it. Joab's out of the picture now, but he'll be back. And for now, David's overtures were well received. The people were ready to receive the king. Verse 14 reads, "So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.'" I want you to notice that David did not compel the allegiance of the men of Judah by the edge of the sword. Interestingly enough, David was not going to reign over the men of Judah or the people of Israel until they were willing. And that's interesting. Because likewise, the Lord Jesus, who rules over all things, but specially and relationally reigns over his church, which is comprised of those whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and made willing to receive his kingship. It's the way it works. Jesus does not reign over a church that is not willing to have his kingship. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates and gives new birth so that those whom King Jesus reigns over are willing to have him reign over them. You can see this work itself out in the theology that's presented in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. We read, "But as many as received him, as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name." Now I'm going to read verse 12, and I want you to see the description. First half of verse 12, and I want you to see the description that comes in verse 13. "But as many as received him," John chapter 1, verse 12a, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God," it's those to whom Jesus gave, God gave the right to be called sons and daughters of God. So if you have said, "Savior, reign over my life," if you have said something like the men of Judah, what they said to David, if you've said, "Savior, reign over my life," it's not that God swayed you in the way that David swayed the hearts of the men of Judah. God did something much more dramatic. David just swayed their hearts. God regenerated your heart. God gave you a new heart so that you would be willing to receive the king. It's much more dramatic than what happened here at the end of verse 14. David just swayed them. God regenerated you and gave you a new heart so that you would receive the king. And as many as received him, having been born not of the flesh, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, to them, he gave them the right to be called children of God. Amazing. Amazing. Without which, there would be no life. And with which, there is everlasting life. Receiving King Jesus by the grace and work of the Holy Spirit is infinitely more glorious than receiving back David. And so you have reasons to rejoice tonight in the reception that God has wrought in your heart. You didn't have David sway you. You had the Holy Spirit regenerate you if you have received King Jesus. Now, David is ready to return to the throne and to Jerusalem, but the road back would be a bumpy road. Emphasis on the word bumpy. But for now, we end there tonight, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, oh, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the heart surgery, as it were, that you performed on us, that you did not just sway our hearts. But Lord, we acknowledge that our hearts were so steeped in iniquity. We acknowledge that our hearts were wicked and deceitful. And you, by your grace, have given us new hearts, a heart of flesh as it's described in Old Testament New Covenant promises. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the regenerating work of your Spirit, that we would receive a king that is infinitely more glorious than David, namely King Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our king bore our transgressions on the cross. Thank you that our king was crucified for our sins and raised again on the third day. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our King is right now reigning as he sits at your right hand. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he is head over all things, but relationally, preciously, and particularly, he is head over the church. Thank you for our King who leads us. And Father, we thank you for the text of 2 Samuel 19 tonight. Lord, by way of application, I pray that you will help us to heed the rebukes that are given to us, to watch our emotional thermostats, to walk in a path that befits your glory and your namesake, to avoid the mistakes that David made, and where appropriate, to resemble David's heart. Lord, may you do those things tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.